I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll begin at the first verse and read down through verse 5 of chapter 22. And as we have already read through the book of 1 Samuel in your homes and in your private and your family worship as well, and then we read the leading up to verses of 1 Samuel, we can see that there is a trajectory of David towards being king of Israel. He has been anointed by the prophet Samuel already, but we're not quite there yet. We have seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel, God work through men like Eli, and then Samuel, the last judge of Israel. And then when Samuel is old and elderly, the people call for a king like all the nations. And so God gives them exactly what they ask for, reminding Samuel that it's not that they have rejected Samuel. Israel has rejected God from being king over Israel. Saul did not last too long in the favor of God and man. And through his stubborn disobedience, Saul not only saw God's rejection of Saul and his posterity, that is his children, to sit on the throne, but God had also rejected Saul from being king and instead anointed David as a man after God's own heart. A man whom God had chosen to be king. God's spirit, you will recall, has left Saul and has rushed upon David, enabling him to win battle after battle with the Philistines. And everybody seems to love David, except for Saul, who just can't stand him. And so David is now on the run and will be until the day of Saul's death. Well, you can read ahead and behind and get kind of the context and see that Jonathan, who you might think is the main character coming into this chapter, he was seeking God's covenant kingdom, and he sought it even before his own. And you can learn there that our own relationship with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we too are to seek first God's covenant kingdom. It provides a cure for uncertainty. It rejects the cultural norm. It demands a costly commitment, and it even grants a comforting peace. But as we have just read, David and Jonathan then go their separate ways. And our text picks up here this morning where David lands next. But before we read, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our King, we enter into your courts with humble praise for all that you are and all that you have been to us. And we come to make a request before you that you would feed us with the living bread, that we may praise you with our whole heart. Would you grant your servant boldness to proclaim the truth and love and clarity that we might understand what you have for us this morning. And then illumine our hearts, renew our minds that we may ever trust, love, and obey you. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and errant word, reading from 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 5 of chapter 22. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand. But there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Are you desperate? Do you feel helpless about your circumstances, fraught over your marriage or what's happening to your children? Do you find yourself worrying about things that you can't change, even if you wanted to? We are usually not in desperate situations too long before we begin to look for a desperate measure to get ourselves out of them. Well, David here is on the run from Saul, and he is in a desperate situation. Desperation wears us down. It wears us down pretty quickly. Especially if, like David, one feels like they're on their own. And David now knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Saul is against him. If Saul had his way, David would be 6 feet under. And David is on the run. He can't even stop for a quick kiss goodbye to his wife, Michal, or pick up a sack lunch on the run. And now there is no one to help. Jonathan can't help him. His wife can't help him. Samuel can't help him. Where will David go? Where does David's help come from? And so he flees to the wilderness. Perhaps all those years as a shepherd will come in handy as he is out there fending for himself. But what can we learn from this passage about desperate times? The narrative portion seems to have a very good answer to this very question, even if it is a bit of a quiet answer to our desperate moments. It is there that we learn that Yahweh never lets go of his servants. To put it another way, the Lord upholds his desperate people. You can find this outline in the bulletin if you wish to follow along or take notes. The Lord upholds his desperate people through his faithful provision for our future praise and by his fascinating providence. The Lord upholds his desperate people. We see in these first 9 verses, he does this through his faithful provision. David had come to Nob, a priestly city in Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem, where apparently the tabernacle was at the time. And you perhaps remember after David had killed Goliath and he had taken his sword, and the text says that he took it to his house. And we wonder, was he talking about David's house? Or perhaps it's the Lord's house, and it's here at this tabernacle here at Nob. Well, Ahimelech, the priest, seems to be a little skeptical. When David shows up all by himself, something isn't right. David's showing up without his normal entourage of men. No weapons. Perhaps he's even out of breath. And so Ahimelech comes trembling to David, and David gives him his story. It seems to me to be a flimsy story. It's kind of like approaching a kid who's got chocolate on his lips and crumbs on his shirt, denying that he was in the cookie jar. Well, David tells Ahimelech that he's on a highly sensitive mission from the king. He has top secret orders, which is why he's traveling alone. But don't worry, Ahimelech. There's a whole bunch of young soldiers waiting for me just down the road. Even perhaps more skeptical is David's excuse as why he was in such a hurry. He couldn't even stop and pick up weapons, sword or spear, or even his slingshot. David might be able to kill lions and bears with his bare hands, but he best see if there isn't a weapon around anyway. I mean, David sounds like he's a plumber showing up to your house asking if he can borrow your tools. David needs food. He needs weapons. But he needs a better cover story, perhaps. Nevertheless, when we read about this eavesdropper, this descendant of Esau, Doeg the Edomite, the hair on the back of our neck is raised. I mean, Doeg's one of Saul's men. If you haven't read already, you know that Doeg is not a good guy at all. Of course, you're probably asking, David, why are you lying here? I mean, the text doesn't say. It leaves us only to guess. Of course, the text is not recommending David's conduct here. It's only reporting it. Perhaps David was trying to save Ahimelech from being implicated that he was on the run from Saul. I mean, after all, Ahimelech could just claim that he was helping out one of Saul's servants. So perhaps David wanted to protect Ahimelech. Well, we don't know. But whatever the case, our passage neither condones nor condemns David for his conduct here. Of course, you and I can probably think of situations, even if not as dire as David's, where we have been in a panic. We've been at our wits' ends. For you and me, this often results in taking our eyes off of God, inviting fear to rush in. And fear can lead to desperate and dangerous reactions. But I think we would do well if we were to ask this question of this section. What is God doing here? What can we learn about God from these first 9 verses? We should notice that even in David's case, in his confusion, in his danger, in his desperation, David is still given his daily bread. You see, in the tabernacle, God had commanded that each Sabbath day, 12 loaves of fresh bread be placed on the tabernacle table. And this was to demonstrate to Israel that God always provided for his people. And it was not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat this bread. This bread was a quiet witness that Yahweh sustains his people. And he supplies their every need. Now, you and I will probably object at this point. David, in all his finagling and deception, his lying, David doesn't deserve this provision. He hasn't kept himself as pure as he might like Ahimelech to think. And you're right. But what's new? Would God give you your daily bread if it depended upon your worthiness, upon your purity? I know I'd be a hungry skeleton if I did. For I am not worthy of the least of God's mercies, of his faithfulness, of the deeds of his covenant love towards me that he has shown. Well, let's get real, though. We receive our daily bread not because we are godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. Jesus, in fact, will point to this very text. And he will point to the Pharisees and say that this very event here in 1 Samuel points out that God will provide for his own, even on the Sabbath, through his gracious work of necessity and mercy. You may feel that you are in desperate times. Perhaps you are under a heavy load, pressed down under various work or emotional, spiritual, or circumstantial pressures. But you are still eating every day, aren't you? He still gives you your daily bread. Doesn't God's small provision, even in your big problems, tell you something? God is on his throne. God cares for his people. And therefore, we know that the Lord upholds his desperate people. The Lord upholds his desperate people through faithful provision. Secondly, we see in verses 10 through 15 that the Lord upholds his desperate people for our future praise. Because the next thing we see in this text, David does leaves us kind of scratching our head a bit. How desperate would David have to be to flee to Achish, the king of Gath? Remember Goliath of Gath? Surely it was still fresh on the minds of the Philistines that what David had done to Goliath. David is walking in as a sheep to the slaughter. What are you thinking, David? If you think that, well, maybe they won't remember the slingshot incident, all they have to do is look at his side and they see the giant oversized sword. Has Goliath written on it? And perhaps now David is thinking that Achish is getting a prize, Saul's prize fighter who's defecting over to him, and he would welcome. But Achish's servants and advisors looked at it a bit differently. After all, what do you think all those Philistine widows would have thought of David? Well, the fact is, desperation often leads us to make foolish decisions. Because we often think that we are left to our own devices. David was crazy, of course, to think that Achish was his best and his only hope. And so Achish's advisors come to him and they rehearse Israel's number one on the top 20, titled David's 10,000s. I mean, but those 10,000s were about dead Philistines. Don't forget Achish. David's a dangerous guy to Philistines. He has a bad habit of killing Philistines when he's around them. But notice their observation. They call David the king of the land. Now, they don't call him the king of Israel. They call him the king of the land. And when they call him king of the land, they are confirming, unbeknownst to them, Yahweh's promise that he had already made to David. The Philistines have become prophets, as it were, who speak far better than what they know. They speak the truth, but they cannot foresee the real depth of that truth. Well, David realizes that this hope had been misplaced. And so he is arrested. He's taken into custody. just like Saul was seeking his life, it seems like now the Philistines are going to finish Saul's job for him. And so David decides to take up a different career, a career in acting. He scratches graffiti on the gates. He begins drooling and slobbering on his beard. And that's good enough to convince Achish and his men that David's a bit deranged. Achish isn't interested in a man that's crazy. Loony bin is where he should go, not Achish's house. And so David is invited to take his wacky nuttiness elsewhere. Now, it might seem to us a toss-up of which is crazier, David's play-acting or really his decision to vacation in Gath in the first place. But we should not miss God's love and his care, even in the midst of David's foolish decisions. God loved and cared for David, even in the midst of those. According to the headings, David wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 in light of this little getaway. And so while we might wonder if anything good can come of this journey to Gath, we need to look no further than these two psalms. David is foolish. He's confused. He's desperate. But that's the stuff that psalms are made of. They speak to the nitty, the gritty of the normal. They include our foolish and our desperate situations and give us permission to pray to God even in the midst of the bed that we're lying in that we ourselves have made. And it's there in Psalm 34 and 56 where we discover that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and he delivers them out of all their troubles. And that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And therefore we must learn that when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God I shall trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, God's deliverance of David, even though he was foolish and desperate, they taught David to praise God for his long suffering and patience with him. His patience, his faithfulness, his covenant love. Of course, David is not saying that we should ever act foolishly in order that praise may come to God's deliverance. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But never forget that God grants us his mercies even when we are foolish. The Lord upholds his desperate people through his faithful provision for our future praise. Lastly, we see that the Lord upholds his desperate people by his fascinating providence. And we see this in the first part of chapter 22. Because as we get there, David has escaped to the cave of Adullam. No doubt his parents and brothers, once under the protection of Saul, now feared for their own lives, and they had found out where David was camping out, and they joined him there. But they weren't the only ones who came. A motley crew of others who were distressed, in debt, and discontented in the way that Saul was leading Israel amok, all of these came out to David. And all in all, there were about 400 men. Now, this must have been a pretty big cave, but there were big caves, I guess, in that area. But God had provided now David with an army, even if it was a riffraff of society. But I want to point out for a moment the arrangements that David made for his elderly parents. David knew that they were not safe in the Benjamin Heights convalescent facility. And Gath is now out of the picture. And so David heads to Moab and asks his parents be given sanctuary until David might discover what God will do for him. Finally, there is a king who will help David out of one of his little problems. But have you ever stopped to think, why is it that the king of Moab would receive someone like David's parents? Why would he be willing to help? Could it be that there is a greater king working behind the scenes, working through the ages for David's benefit? If you have read the end of the book of Ruth, perhaps things might begin to fall in place a bit. Ruth, you might remember, is a Moabitess. That is, she is from Moab. Now, Ruth's grandson was David's dad. Now, we might not know how much of that played into the king of Moab's decision, but surely having a bit of Moabite in the blood didn't hurt David's case any. In fact, I think if we meditate on this for a bit, it will shed a light on some of the events that you will read in the book of Ruth, especially upon Naomi's trial, the drought in Bethlehem that drove her and her family out to Moab, the death of her husband and both of her sons, the severity of her poverty, and on her daughter-in-law's insistence on coming back with her. After all, can you imagine, that is not just another mouth for Naomi to feed, but people didn't like Moab. Perhaps she, as a Jew widow, would be taken care of, but she could not guarantee any help for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Who would have guessed that all this unseemingly tough and unbearable circumstances which Ruth came and Naomi endured into when Ruth came into that field in Boaz that one day? Who would have guessed that God was working even then in the backdrop for David's one day request of Moab's king, that Ruth's grandson and his wife might find refuge from an Israelite king? Now, I'm sure that Naomi had no clue what the suffering that she endured, what kind of fruit that would bear in her descendants about a century later. But you see, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. We could never comprehend all that God is doing, not just for our own lifetime, but really for generations to come. God, by his sovereignty, by his providence, is working his works of providence, that most powerful, most wise. That is what he uses to govern all his creatures and all their actions. For David, all the unusual arrangements had already been prepared by God's fascinating providence long in advance in order to bring comforting relief to David's present distress. Of course, this isn't something that God only does for his anointed kings. He does it for his chosen people, as well as a great number of saints even today. And they have stories to tell over and over of God's faithfulness, his covenant love, the ways that God has worked behind the scenes, stories of their desperation, but God's providence. And as with much of God's ways, there's an ironic note with which our passage ends. It says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' And so David went and departed into the forest of Hereth." Where in the world did Gad come from? Was he one of Samuel's students? Either way, we don't know, but what is the point of bringing up this previously unknown prophet? And what's the point of him in the story? He could have just said that, "And David went from there to Hereth." We see this verse actually shows that Yahweh is giving David direction. He's giving special revelation, special guidance through a prophet. Oh, well, that is very significant in the book of 1 Samuel, because Saul did not have such guidance, nor would he the rest of his days. Remember, Samuel had left Saul, and he would not see him again until the day of Saul's death. Of course, Samuel had long been dead by then. Saul was a man on his own, limited to his own wits. He was without direction from the Lord. Saul was left to the misery of his own madness. But the smile of Yahweh, the countenance of the Lord was upon David. And the gleam of God's guidance would shine upon David through the counsel of this previously unknown prophet, Gad, for many years to come. You see, even when it seems like David is in a precarious, terrible position, he has his daily bread. He has the guidance of God's word. What more could he want? Oh, how blessed David is. For the Lord upholds his desperate people through his faithful provision for our future praise and by his fascinating providence. Of course, for us, desperation is no fun. But desperation and silence from God is unbearable. Where are you this morning? You might be desperate, but here you are. You are hearing God's word, warning you of impending judgment, of the penalty of your sin and of your need for Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Peter tells us that today we have an even more sure word than David had from the prophet Gad. We have it here in the scriptures. And here in God's word, we are told how we can have hope, how we can receive mercy from God and granted his grace won at the cross by Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe in Christ. In the life of the believer, it is often just the place to learn bedrock trust during desperate times. Remember the psalmist, "When I am afraid." That's what David writes. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. What can man do to me?" Oh, man can do a lot, but in the grand scheme of things, he can't. It doesn't matter what you are going through. Desperate times can only touch your body. If you're in Christ, not even a plague can touch your soul. As the Apostle Paul later writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" You see, the bedrock certainty of believers in Jesus is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing in all of creation, no hardship, no earthly or heavenly power, no extremity of life or death, no Saul, no Achish, absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? If you are wondering if God is indeed for you who believe, remember that even in desperate times, the tokens of God's favor are not always grand and magnificent. Here, 5 loaves of bread. He didn't even get 2 fish. 5 loaves of bread. An escape from the consequences of a foolish decision. A Moabite ancestry. God's word in written form. It might not be the display of strength that we all long for and we pray for, but don't despise your desperate times. And most importantly, I hope you won't despise this desperate, lonely, but one day to be King David. Because one day, there will be another one, a descendant of David, who was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he has come to earth to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven, to intercede on our behalf, and one day to come again, because he always keeps his promises. And he will keep the promise that the Lord upholds his desperate people. Let us pray. Lord, we come in the name of the King who provided for his people by becoming poor. In the name of one who upholds his desperate people by taking upon himself the weakness of human flesh, who conquered death by dying and rising again, but one who ever lives to intercede for us when we are desperate. Lord, send your Spirit to water the seed planted by your word this morning. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.